too. Genesis 22, and we will be reading the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father! And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Sorry. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Tiba, Gaham, Tahash, and Ma'akah. This is the word of the Lord.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. As I said earlier, I want to speak to you this morning about something called penal substitutionary atonement. By atonement, we mean God's acting in human history to reestablish the original relationship between God and man by dealing with sin. To atone means to make amends. That's how we use the term, and that's what it means. It means to make amends, to repair a wrong done. So to atone is God's acting in human history to reestablish that relationship that had been the case between man and God. But of course, that relationship was ruined by sin. And so God works in history to repair that. And of course, when we talk about atonement, we're talking about the cross. That's where God essentially works to bring about a reconciliation between God and man. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How does God do this? How does he bring about this reconciliation? How does he atone? Well, he does it by means of penal substitution. The work of the Lord Jesus on the cross is a work of penal substitution. Our Lord's death was penal in the sense that he bore a penalty when he died. He was punished. He took punishment upon himself. Our Lord's death was substitutionary in that he was a substitute for us. And when he died, he was our substitute. When he died, he took the penalty that we deserved. And so the atoning work of Christ on the cross is characterized in this way. It was penal substitution. Now, we just sang about this, the hymn about the green hill far away, a hymn, incidentally, which was one of the favorites of a man named J. Gresham Machen. Such a very simple hymn, the favorite hymn of J. Gresham Machen, who was one of the great theologians of the 20th century and a man who suffered for his faithfulness to the truth. But we sang about this. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. Penal substitution. It was a penalty involved. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. Substitution. And he suffered for us. We believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Now, why am I speaking to you this morning about penal substitution? Two reasons. First, because our passage suggests that. The last time we were in Genesis, Genesis 22, and we looked at how God provided a substitute sacrifice. Isaac did not have to die because God would provide a substitute. We see in verse 14 of this chapter. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And God had provided a ram caught in a thicket, so that Isaac, the son, would not have to die. Abraham's only begotten son would not have to die because God would provide and did provide a substitute. And so the passage speaks about substitution. When we looked at the passage, I pointed out three things to you. The testing of God and the fact that this test comes to Abraham from God. The sufficiency of God and that God would in marvelous ways provide, and then the provision of God. And we saw that God provided a ram for this incident, and God ultimately provided a lamb because of our situation, because of the fallenness of mankind. And today, really, we want to think about the fact that this passage cries out to us and emphasizes to us that God provides a substitute to pay for our sins. This is just a picture, as is much of the Old Testament. This points forward, as does the whole of the Old Testament. And it points us forward to someone who would be the substitute for us, and who would take the penalty that we deserved upon his own head so that sinners like us can be saved. And we who are Christians glory in this because it means our salvation. And if you're not a Christian, you should greet this with tremendous excitement because it means that there's hope for you. And you can be spared the wrath of God as well. So I'm speaking about this to you this morning because our passage suggests it. And I'm speaking to you because our generation attacks it. Our generation attacks it. This is a doctrine that is under attack in our day. Let me give you three examples of this kind of attack. Some of you will be familiar with a man named William Paul Young, who wrote a book that tragically was a 20 million copy selling book entitled The Shack. His new book is called Lies We Believe About God. And in it he says this. He says, "Who originated the cross?" By the way, this quote is from a chapter in the book entitled Who Originated the Cross? And you see, he's talking about lies Christians believe, lies we believe about God. One lie we believe about God is that God thought up the cross, that God planned the cross. That's a lie. Who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser. In the Bible, it says that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In Acts 4, 26 and 27, 27, 28, it says that they did what you determined should be done. But he says, if God originated the cross, if God thought up the cross, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheists refuse to acknowledge or grant credibility to in any sense, and rightly so. Better no God at all than this one. So, substitutionary atonement, penal substitution, is a lie that we believe about God. Give you a second example of this being under attack in our day. The Presbyterian Church USA represent about 10,000 congregations in the United States. I mentioned this to you before. They were not so long ago putting together a hymn book. And they wanted to include in that hymn book the last hymn we're going to sing, In Christ Alone, but they were dissatisfied with one or two lines in the hymn. They were not satisfied with this. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That, they said, is not acceptable. And so they wanted to change it to this. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Didn't like the idea of the wrath of God and didn't like the idea of God being satisfied, of God being propitiated. And the spokesman, the chair of the committee, said this. To include that line would have a negative impact on worshippers' education. This would not be beneficial for the people of God if we talk about wrath and if we talk about God being propitiated. So they talked to Mr. Getty and Mr. Townend. They asked them, can we change it? And to their lasting credit, those two said no, because what we've written is biblical. And so the hymn is not included in their hymn book. And now perhaps the most disturbing example, my third example. Bruxy Cavey is the pastor of one of Canada's largest churches, the Meeting House, and they have campuses all across Ontario, and he teaches at my alma mater. And I've written them to complain and not heard back, and others have as well. He's Canada's perhaps most recognized church leader. This is what he says about penal substitutionary atonement. He says, when we look at the cross, we look at the cross with almost a confused view. Is the cross a picture of God loving us through Jesus? Or is it a picture of God wrathing against Jesus, and then we call that love? I would say that that latter view, that's the view we hold, goes beyond Scripture. And he says this, "Let us not rally around a theory that is scripturally nebulous that the church didn't even hold onto until the Protestant Reformation." That's not true. "That was a completely novel way of thinking." That's not true. "Let's not make that our hill to die on," which for many people it is assumed that penal substitutionary atonement just simply is the gospel. We need to challenge that and say, no, that turns faith into a work. It says that once you have this particular doctrine figured out, then you can be saved by it. I'd say this goes beyond Scripture. And then he says this, "When it comes to the actual act of killing and wrathing, the only wrath that is expressed at the cross is the wrath of us against God." The only wrath at the cross, he's saying, is the wrath of people against Jesus. Not the wrath of the Father upon Christ. There is wrath poured out on Jesus, but that is the wrath of the religious leaders and the wrath of the Roman soldiers and the wrath of humanity and sin. God comes in and raises Jesus from the dead. So there's no expression of the wrath of God on the cross. Then he says this, "I've watched these videos and listened to these words being taught and preached." He says, "We do live in a time in history where many people identify penal substitutionary atonement as the gospel. Penal substitutionary atonement is a theory about how the gospel works, and I happen to think it's the wrong theory." Last quote is this, "I'd love to convert everyone away from penal substitutionary atonement as a theory of the atonement. But if I didn't, that's fine. But what I can say is this, just don't preach it." Well, we're going to preach it today because that's what the Bible teaches. And I cannot tell you how irksome this is. But I think you understand. Well, let's turn to something more edifying. And we'll think about penal substitution. We're not going to debate it. We're going to glory in it. We're going to see that substitution, penal substitution, is biblical, it is necessary, and it is glorious. Penal substitution is biblical. The idea of substitution, says R.C. Sproul, is so deeply rooted in the biblical concept of redemption that to eliminate it from our theology and Christology is simply to discard the Scriptures altogether. If you want to get rid of this, toss your Bible out. It's so part of the warp and woof, part of the very fabric of the Scriptures. You have to destroy the Scriptures to get rid of this. So what can we say about penal substitution? First, we see it in Genesis 22. We see it here in this passage. We see it right in this chapter. And I want to quote to you the words of a man named Robert Candlish. He was a free church minister in Scotland in the 1800s and wrote many wonderful pieces of literature, and he writes about this, and he writes on Genesis, and he writes on chapter 22, and he says when he is discussing this, he's talking about the verse in John chapter 8 where it says that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And so the question is, what did Abraham see? When did Abraham see the day of Jesus and rejoice in it? Well, most of us think that this is the day. What we read about in Genesis 22, that's the day. That's the high point. That's the mountaintop experience where Abraham was granted this wonderful vision, this extraordinary insight, this anticipation of what Jesus would accomplish. And he saw the day and he rejoiced. Well, what did he see? Well, Candlish says he saw at least three things. First of all, he says, when Abraham takes the knife and stretches out his hand to slay his son, he is made to realize the intensity of the love of him who spared not his own son. And so this father in Genesis 22 takes his knife, is about to slay his son, and God says no. But when God's son is on the cross, the father did not spare his son. That's the kind of love the father has for sinners like us. That's what Abraham saw. Secondly, says Candlish, in the ram provided for Isaac's release, there is a vivid representation of the great principle of the sacrifice of Christ, the principle of substitution. And so God says, do not touch the boy. I will provide a ram. And God does that. And Abraham saw that. And what a wonderful anticipation of the great day when Jesus would die in our place and in our room instead. And Abraham saw that. And thirdly, says Candlish, you have the reception of Isaac again by Abraham, virtually from the dead. Because Hebrews says the boy was as good as dead. Because in Abraham's mind, it was as good as a done deal. He was going to slay the boy. And so in his mind, the boy was as good as dead. But now he gets the boy back again, virtually from the dead. And a representation of the resurrection of Jesus. And so, yes, when you read this, when you see this chapter, substitution is at the very heart of it. So we see it in Genesis 22. We see it in the Day of Atonement. You can go back and this afternoon read Leviticus chapter 16. And you will see that in Leviticus chapter 16, on the Day of the Atonement, once a year, all the male Jews need to come to Jerusalem and they will celebrate together the Day of the Atonement, one of the three great feasts, one of the glorious feasts, and perhaps the feast that is at the heart and soul of Jewish religion. And what you will find that at the heart of this feast is penal substitution, at the very heart of it. It makes no sense without it. It's utterly ridiculous without it. But no, it is at the heart of what they did on the Day of the Atonement. What did they do? Well, they took two goats. And the first was going to be a scapegoat. That speaks of substitution. They take a scapegoat. And what does the high priest do? He puts his hands on the head of the scapegoat. And he confesses the sins of the people, transferring to the substitute our sins. And he confesses the sins on the head of the goat, the scapegoat. And then that goat goes and is sent into the wilderness, never to be seen again. What is God doing with our sin? He's carrying it away. He's taking it away on the head of the substitute. But that's not it for the Day of the Atonement. They take the second goat and they kill that goat. And they take that blood, the blood of that goat, and they will take the blood, and the high priest will take it into the Holy of Holies, and there he will sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the place of atonement. And that blood will cover underneath of the Ten Commandments, crying out for judgment, and the blood covers it. How are people to be forgiven? The blood will cover it, but the blood not of the people, the blood of the goat, the blood of the substitute. So you see penal substitution in Genesis 22. You see it on the Day of the Atonement. You see it in the sacrificial system. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Just turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. The whole sacrificial system. And you know there's a very elaborate sacrificial system that is instituted in Israel. And the whole sacrificial system cries out penal substitution. It makes no sense without it. Hebrews 10 verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, are not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. He is saying in verse 4 that the blood of bulls and goats were not a sufficient penal substitution. The blood of these animals sacrificed in place of the people couldn't really do the job. But you see, though that's his point, the assumption is that the whole sacrificial system is built on the notion of penal substitution. And it is anticipating the one who would fulfill that picture. Who would actually be able to provide forgiveness. Who would actually pay the price by the shedding of his own blood. The Lamb of God, as opposed to these lambs that the people are bringing to Jerusalem once a year. And so you see when you look at the whole sacrificial system, you realize that penal substitution is at the very heart of it. Now Josephus, the Jewish historian, very famous Jewish historian who lived in the first century, he says that one year in Jerusalem, at Passover, they sacrificed 256,500 lambs. 256,000 sheep were slaughtered at one particular Passover. So that was a regular number every year at Passover. And then one year, it happened. 256,000 sheep are being prepared for slaughter, and into the midst of them walks the Lamb of God, the one whom God predicted, and the one whom God sent, the one whom God promised, the one who was the fulfillment of all of these pictures. And he would come, and he would die, and he would be the substitute. And all these sacrifices spoke of substitution in anticipation of the one who would come and die in our place and in our stead. And so we see it in Genesis 22. We see substitution on the Day of the Atonement. We see substitution in the whole sacrificial system. We see substitution in the prophets. I'll point you to just one passage. Look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we see substitution in the prophets, and especially and most gloriously in Isaiah, in the evangelical prophet, and in this passage which is so wonderfully Christ-centered, Isaiah chapter 53, and let me read to you from verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. And as we read through this, notice that the language is at the heart and soul substitution. It's substitution. It's penal and substitution language. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. That's substitution. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, not upon us. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not on us. And so Isaiah is talking about penal substitution. Verse 11. He was stricken for the transgression of his people. Verse 12. He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 8. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, yet he bore the sin of many. And so again and again and again, it's penal substitution. There is a penalty. There is punishment meted out. And someone other than us bears that punishment. Horatius Bonner said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. The prophets talk about someone else who's going to bear our sins, someone else who will take our place, someone else who will suffer in our place. And it's fulfilled in Jesus. And we stake our eternity on that. Don't take this penal substitution away from me, because I am staking my life. I'm staking my eternity on this. On this one. This substitute. This Lamb of God who dies in my room and in my place. He's my only hope. And what he does is my only redemption. Don't take this away from us. Then we have nothing to pin our hopes on. And we have nothing to tell the world. So you see penal substitution in the prophets. And then you see penal substitution in numerous texts. I'm going to just give you the references. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Someone has to die. That's the great message of the Old Testament. And if it's not me, it's got to be someone else. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You're going to see that word for again and again in the New Testament. Because he does this for us. So Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Romans 3, 25. Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation for the remission of our sins. Galatians 1, 4. Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. Hebrews 10, 12. He offered one sacrifice for sin. 1 Peter 3, 18. Christ also suffered for sins. You see, in the place of, he took our sins upon himself. 1 John 1, 7. The blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. He gave himself a ransom for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We are those who are bought with a price by his blood. 1 John 2, 2. He is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. Galatians 3, 13. He became a curse for us. Hey, the curse is laid on him. He becomes the curse. It should have been us. It was him. And then a remarkable text. Just turn for a moment to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. You've probably memorized this. It's a glorious text about the work of our Savior. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. See, we're just looking at the variety of verses that tell us about penal substitution. And I've just chosen a few. I could have chosen many more. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And the word for there means in place of, instead of. He gave his life a ransom for us, in place of us, instead of us. Instead of us suffering, he does. And then the word ransom. That speaks of substitution. I give you this ransom and he goes free. And so you see, at the heart and soul of the scriptures is penal substitution. And even Caiaphas understood this. In John 11 and verses 49 to 52, Caiaphas says, talking about Jesus, the religious leaders are trying to figure out what to do with the Lord Jesus. And he says this, he's the high priest. He says, it is better for you that one should die for the people. Now, he doesn't know exactly what he's talking about. But we do. And the scripture does. And the spirit does. And the spirit says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. That's penal substitution. And thank God it is. So So the modern theologians and the superstar preachers don't get it, but even Caiaphas understood something of it in a rudimentary fashion. So penal substitution is biblical. That's my main point. But secondly, substitution is necessary. Substitution is necessary. Why is it necessary? Well, because of the wrath of God. And that's another hot button issue. That's another something that people don't want to talk about today. That's another something that's been banished from modern pulpits. It's the wrath of God. But you can't get rid of the wrath of God. It's in the Bible. Turn to chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1. Maybe you're going to have to struggle a bit to find out where Zephaniah is. But that's okay. Zephaniah chapter 1, and we want to read Zephaniah chapter 1. We want to read from verse 7, beginning at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7. And you'll read here about the wrath of God. And this is why penal substitution is necessary. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children. And all such are clothed without foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter, that the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. And the wrath of God, you see, is a fundamental part of the scriptural perspective on the Lord. He's a God who is holy and just, and his wrath is against sin. There are some 630 passages in the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, that make reference to the wrath of God. And Jesus says, whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides over. Here he is. And the wrath of God abides over him. Well, if the wrath of God is not being poured out on Jesus on the cross, then you and I are in big trouble. Because it must be poured out, and it will be poured out. And if it's not being poured out on the cross, where he suffers in our room and in our stead, it will be poured out on us. Bruxy Cavey says, is the cross a picture of God loving us through Jesus? Or is it a picture of God wrathing against Jesus, and then we call that love? I would say the latter view goes beyond Scripture. It does not. It is what the Bible teaches, and thank God it is. 1 John, this is what love is, says John, that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is propitiation? It is the averting of wrath by means of an appropriate sacrifice. It is the averting of wrath by a sacrifice. Jesus. That's glorious. Listen to Roger Nicole. Jesus is set before us in the scriptures as the sacrificial lamb who of his own will offered himself on the cross of Calvary to bear in the place of sinners the awful penalty and curse which was the inescapable effect of their sin in a world ruled by a holy and a righteous God. Let me read that again, because that's the gospel and that's what makes us so excited about Christianity and about what Jesus has done for us. Let me read that again. Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb, who of his own will offered himself on the cross of Calvary to bear in the place of sinners the awful penalty and curse which was the inescapable effect of their sin in a world ruled by a holy and a righteous God. Those are the words of Roger Nicole, who's now with the Lord. I was at a conference some years ago where he was speaking, Roger Nicole. He was speaking on the atonement. And he was not a preacher, he was a theologian. And he spoke and he spoke, and it wasn't great oratory by any means. But he spoke and he explained it and he explained. And then when he came to the end, he had set before us what the Bible says about the atonement, about what Jesus has done on the cross. And then he stepped back and he lifted his voice. And he said, "Hallelujah!" Way louder than I just said it. Like he screamed it almost. "Hallelujah!" And then he shuffled off and sat down. I thought, "Oh, that's brilliant!" Because that's exactly right. That's exactly the response. This is incredible that God should do this. My third point is that the substitution is glorious. I have to really rush because I have too much here. Let me say very quickly, it is glorious for at least three reasons. It is glorious because of what he did. On the cross, what we hear is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That, by the way, makes no sense without penal substitution. Luther said, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? It is an extraordinary mystery. Because the consequences of our sin are these. Every sin brings guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. That's what the Westminster Confession says. And all miseries, physical, temporal, spiritual, and eternal. That's what comes upon you. That's what your destiny is because of your sin. And that's what your destiny will be without Christ. Dr. MacArthur says, God was punishing his own son as if he had committed the very wicked deed done by every sinner who ever believed. So all miseries are about to be let loose on your head until Jesus steps in. Temporal, spiritual, eternal miseries are about to be let loose. They hang over your head like a sword of Damocles, and they're going to come crashing down upon you unless and until Jesus steps in. That's glorious because of what he did. It's glorious because of who he was. This is not some ordinary person. He is no ordinary person. He is the Lamb of God. He is the only begotten of the Father. This is my beloved Son, and he's the one who does it. So it's glorious because of what he did. It's glorious because of who he was. And it's glorious because of what he's accomplished. What has the Lord accomplished on the cross for us? He has reconciled us to God. He has freed us from the penalty and the power, and one day he will have freed us from the very presence of sin. He has forgiven us of all of our sins. He has seen to it that you and I, who are Christians, can be declared not guilty with this world of sin that we've committed. Somehow, by the miracle of sovereign grace and the work of substitutionary atonement, we are not guilty of anything that we've ever done against the law of God. That's amazing. And that's something to get you excited. So, substitution is glorious because of what he did, because of who he was, and what he accomplished. How do you respond to this? Implications. Let me give you three quick implications here that flow from the whole notion and the whole fact, I should say, of penal substitutionary atonement. The first response is praise. The first response to this is praise. And if your heart doesn't well up with praise, then you're dead in sin. And then you've got a problem, because then you're in real trouble. If this doesn't excite you, then you're dead. And that's a terrible issue for you. Because how can you listen to what the Bible says about Jesus and his sacrifice for sinners, and it doesn't move you, and it doesn't thrill you? What that says is that your eyes are blind, and you can look right at the sun and not see any light. And you need to repent of that. And you need to come before the Lord Jesus and ask his forgiveness. And ask him to cleanse you from your unrighteousness. That you could have all of these years looked full in the face of the Son of God and see nothing that has attracted you. That's your sin. And only the Lord can forgive you of that. And that's why you need to come to him today. And ask for forgiveness. And ask for life. And ask for cleansing. And the glorious thing is that he's more than willing to do that. But if you're a Christian, you've been listening to this, and you've been almost ready to be a Pentecostal and just say hallelujah. Because you can't even put into words how magnificent this is. And part of you says now, I mean, I'm excited about this, but I know I'm not as excited as I should be. I'm about to burst out of my skin, but even then I know it's not quite the appropriate response. It needs to be more than that. This is what Robert Morrison said. He was a missionary to China. He said, "Oh, Calvary, Calvary, when I view the blood of Jesus streaming down thy sides, I am amazed at my coldness of affection toward the Lord and my slothful performance of the duties which the authority of God and the love of Jesus imposes upon me. Yes, O Father, thy love in sending Jesus. O my Savior, thy love in giving thyself for me. And Holy Spirit, in applying the salvation of Jesus to my guilty conscience, unitedly overcome me and constrain me to live not to myself but to thee." And so there is this welling up from the depths of our being of praise and adoration, awe and wonder at the magnificence of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And so we praise him. And then we preach this. We preach this. May the Lord banish from the land those who say that this kind of teaching must be muzzled. Now we preach this in Christ alone. Here, in the death of Christ, I live. That's what we preach. That's what we preach. We must get this gospel out there. We must tell people. You must talk to your friends. You have to do this. You have to
You have to talk to your friends. You have to tell them. You have to tell your family. You have to teach your children. You have to tell your grandchildren. You have to tell people about this. This is a message that must be told. It's their only hope. C.T. Studd said this, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And so, yes, if he died for me, and he did, now I go and I tell others. It involves sacrifice. Sometimes they laugh at you, and sometimes they attack you, and sometimes they, maybe they unfriend you. Maybe on Facebook, or maybe in a real relationship, they unfriend you. But that's okay. You pass the truth on. You tell them about this. So how do you respond to this penal substitution? Well, you praise God because it means you live forever. And you preach this because you want others to. And then you protect it. You guard this. You guard this. You stand on this. To the old rugged cross, I will ever be true. To the old rugged cross, you must always be true. You stand on this. You teach this. And if you're challenged on it, you stand firm on the Word of God. Jesus died for us and bore our sins and took our punishment. That's the gospel. We will guard it. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to you for what we have considered in your word today. This is our gospel. And we pray that you will help us to glory in this. And we pray that you will help us to proclaim this, not simply for the salvation of sinners, not simply to stir the souls of your people, but above everything else, for the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.